Today we continue our study of the book of Romans by dealing with sin through humility in part 2 of the battle with sin in Romans 7. Can anyone be justified by good works? What are the facts of sin's power, effect, and deceitfulness? Here's Pastor Seth.
The title of today's message is Dealing with Sin, and the main idea here in this passage of Romans 7 is humility. Now, last week we looked at that our Western mind is going to most likely look for all the particulars in Romans 7, and there's a place for that. But the forest of Romans 7 is, in almost every other verse, has to do with humility. Humbly taking stock of myself and seeing the need, what will really change my nature? Humility. Let's start with verse 1. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man as only as long as he lives? So here he's talking about that now that you've become a Christian, the Bible takes on a different purpose with you. Before, it was like a mirror to show you sin, to help you to see the problem within. Now, the main purpose of the Bible for the Christian is to give you direction as to how not to sin, or how to enjoy the wonder of the gospel and the relationship that we have with God. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? It's not that the law changes, it's that our approach to the law has changed. The purpose of the law changes. Instead of trying to measure up, now it's to enjoy the wonder of grace. And the way he says this is, the question is, the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. Now, what he's saying is this. Let's say that you're watching the news one night and suddenly you see a police helicopter in the air and it's following a police chase. And the newscaster's telling you about somebody that probably committed murder and the police are chasing. There's a high-speed chase on the freeway going 100 miles an hour. And the newscasters are talking about some of the nature of the murder and they start to wonder about, you know, what's the penalty in California for first-degree murder? And they're speculating on this and what the effect of the law will be on this fellow if found guilty. And suddenly the guy runs his car, let's say, into a telephone pole and dies. Now, at that moment of his death, the law, our civil law, has no more authority over him. What Paul is saying here is that's true for us before the law had the authority over us to show us sin and to show us where we were not measuring up. But now that we've died to our old life and we've risen to Christ, the law, we have died to the law in that particular sense. He uses another illustration. In verse 4, he says, likewise, my brethren, you've died to the law through the body of Christ. And then verse 2, he gives another illustration of this. He says, a married woman is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. If she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. So he's using the illustration of marriage. A woman is married to husband number one, and her bond to that particular marriage stays intact. And he's not dealing with marriage and divorce here in this topic, but just generally, because it's a little bit more complicated than just what he says here. But until he's dead, she's to stay with him. But as soon as he dies, then the bond of marriage is over. She's no longer bound by law to stay with him. Likewise, my brethren, you have died, and she's free to marry another, he says. That's husband number two. Likewise, my brother, you have died to the law. And here he's saying the law is sort of like husband number one. It was helpful for a season, but at one particular season, you've died to the law. In the illustration, we would want to say the law died to us, died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, and the another is the second husband, who is Christ. To him who is raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God. So the first husband was something like this, always accusing you and telling you what you weren't doing right and what you needed to be doing better and how come you can't be more this way and why do you insist on doing this way? And that husband finally died. And now the second husband is Jesus Christ, And his first words to you are, I, Jesus, take you, sinner, to be my beloved wife, my bride, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or worse, richer or poor, in sickness and in health, in fidelity and even infidelity. Paul gives that vision of the new life as a Christian. This is a completely different life than the one we had when we were, as he would say, under the law. Verse 6. Now we are discharged from the law. And here is the image, two images. One of a soldier being discharged from the army. If the soldier is discharged from the army and he's walking through an airport and he hears somebody yell out, the general! Ten hut! Now, before, when he was in the army, he would come to attention and salute. But now that he's been discharged, he's no longer under that obligation to salute to the general and stop and be at attention. Dead to that which held us captive, meaning the law, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. Now, when I think about this for us as Christians, where this interplays, I think, for so many of us who are Christians, is what really is the bottom line of being a Christian? In most churches that I'm aware of, the bottom line, whether it's ever stated this way or not, is you need to try harder. You need to do better. You need to measure up. And there's some amount of pressure that I need to try to get this right. Now, are those good things to do? To try to do better? Of course. Is that the bottom line of being a Christian? That is not the bottom line. The bottom line is the wonder of grace. I didn't become a Christian because I was trying harder and sincere. I came to Christ out of my failure to obey. And what Paul says in Galatians, that the same way you got in is the same way you go on. The bottom line of the Christian is grace. Of course, as a Christian, I'm going to sin. That should be of no surprise to me whatsoever. What happened Monday night in the pool and on my way home should not be a surprise to somebody like me. But it also doesn't have to leave me in the pit of discouragement, because the bottom line is the wonder of grace. There is a big difference between being humbled by sin and being discouraged by sin. If you are discouraged by sin, I'm using the word discouraged in a particular way, then you are missing the gospel. If you are humbled by your sin, you will be thrown to the wonder of the gospel of grace. And as I sat at our little table there looking at this video, I was humbled by something inside of me, my sin. And I had a chance once again to remember the wonder of God's grace toward me. Now, on the inside of your handout, he's going to do something. He's going to give us an MRI of our heart. He's going to pry open our heart, and he's going to say, I want to give you 6 pictures of why dealing with our sinful nature is so hard. There's a battle that you're going to undertake. That's the last part that we're going to look at. But there are 6 particular components that he's going to show us about sin. The first is the fact of sin. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had said, do not covet. When people think of the Ten Commandments, they think about thou shalt not murder and thou shalt not commit adultery, and then most people can't cite another one. But the last one is, thou shalt not covet. Does that really have the same moral authority as thou shalt not murder? Thou shalt not commit adultery? If you wonder why this, if it seems to you like there's a big gulf between the morality of those two things, then what you should wonder next is, what is my real definition of sin? Because our definition of sin may not be the same as God's. Now, what Paul says here is, I would never, ever have looked in my heart and thought about coveting as something wrong. All I would have done is coveted, and I would have said something like, why can't I live in that kind of house? Or why can't I live with that, drive that kind of car? Or why can't I have that kind of spouse? Or why can't I have that kind of job? and would not have thought a thing about it. The fact of sin. The second reason is the occasion of sin. Verse 8. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. That last part means, but before I was aware of what God says about sin, for the most part, I never gave sin hardly ever a thought. It was dead to me. But here, he says, sin seizing the opportunity afforded by the command. What does that mean? It means if you tell me what I shouldn't do, what do you think I'm going to be tempted to do? I remember as a kid, some friends of mine, we went down to the park and we played baseball. We loved playing baseball. And there was a guy down there painting about half a dozen park benches a forest green. And we watched this guy, and we all knew without speaking a word what we were going to do. As soon as that guy left, the last thing he did was he put up his signs. Do not touch wet paint. What do you suspect we did? No, we didn't. We didn't walk right by it. We went straight to those park benches. Now, if there was a girl our age that had been there, she probably would have touched maybe the underside of the bench and got a little bit of green paint on her finger, and she would have bent down in the grass and gotten rid of it. But hey, we're guys, we're stupid. And so, you know, we went over there, and rather than on the bottom side of the bench where nobody could see this, we decided that it would be good to put our whole hand and leave our fingerprints as evidence on here. So each of us took a bench, put that hand down there, and then, of course, then you actually start thinking after this is over, and I'm thinking, what am I going to do with a handful of paint? And I believe all of us did the same thing. On our light blue jeans. Of course, my mom, you know, I had to figure out how I was going to talk to my mom about that. That's what he's saying here. There's something in our nature that when you put up a standard in front of it, it's going to say, not me. You're not going to tell me what to do. I'm going to do what I jolly well please. I don't care who you are. Even if you are God, I'm going to do. That's something, he tells us, of what we're up against in trying to change our nature. The third thing he says is that sin is powerful, the power of sin. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. Now, let's go back to our coveting illustration. I know I shouldn't covet, and I don't think about it really that much most days. But let's say that somebody comes to church, we have worship, we finish coffee, we're sort of milling out on the patio, and one of our families has bought a brand new 2016 Mercedes. Out there, doors are open. Kids are going over there, sitting inside. Hear things like that new car smell. Walk over there, you can smell the leather, the paint shining, shimmering. You look inside, all the bells and whistles, all the gobbledygooks, the new things that are on this thing. Now, where does your mind go next? My next thought is going to be to my car, which is now 16 years old, has 160,000 miles plus, and has no bells and whistles. In fact, the antenna, instead of going up this high to get AM radio, now goes up about this high. And for the most part, when I turn on AM radio, I get static. But that guy didn't have to deal with static on his new Mercedes. Sin springs to life is the image here. Power of sin, even in the smallest of things. The fourth thing is the effect of sin. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought forth death. Now, sometimes, on occasion, this happens where sin brings about our physical death. But what he's mainly talking about is personal death or spiritual death. Spiritual death in our relationship with God, or personal death, meaning drama and conflict with people that we want to try to get along with and try to love, and maybe emptiness and misery, and why am I so fill in the blank. The fifth one, he says, is the deceitfulness of sin. Sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. Now, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you, after you've done something like my Monday night extravaganza at the pool, have asked the question of yourself, why do I keep doing the same thing over and over and over again? Why do I keep making the same stupid mistake? Why do I keep responding the same way? One of the factors at work is this one, the deceitfulness of sin. Because when we're tempted, sin really is selling us a bill of goods. Things like, if you do this, you're going to feel satisfied. You'll feel superior. You feel like you have something together that these two ladies don't have. You're more thoughtful, obviously, than they are. At the beginning, sin satisfies, but there comes that turn where now, he says, it brings about death, misery, and a bad attitude, and anger, and frustration, and irritation, which lasts much longer than the first satisfaction. That the sin deceives me by thinking that I can be excused from it. Well, that's not so bad. Nobody's gonna could ever accuse you of being wrong about that. I mean, they should have been more considerate. They should have known better. But the scripture says we're never excused from our sin, no matter how somebody treats me. And then the third way that I think we're deceived is we somehow think that somehow in my case, I will escape the consequences of what I've done. If I'm just clever enough and just secretive enough and can tell enough fabrications, then this would never catch up to me. But the Bible is clear that we don't live in that kind of universe. We live in a universe that is a moral universe where everything will be rightfully judged in time. Moses said in the book of Numbers, "Be sure your sin will find you out." That's a true statement. The last thing he says, why sin is so hard, is the sinfulness of sin. And here he's saying something like this. You may think it's really not all that big a problem, but what you're going to find as you try to deal with this is that this is like a tree that has a taproot that goes way, way down deep, not into the ground, but into your soul. And all the roots that come out from that are holding on tenaciously inside of your heart. And that tree is not going to let go of those roots unless you take a saw to it. And in some cases, dynamite to it. So then the law is holy, the commandment is holy, righteous and good. Verse 13. That which is good then become death to me by no means. In order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me, humility, through what was good, the law, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. In other words, that I might be able to see that I'm not playing with a rabbit here. I'm playing with a snake. And if I just play with this snake, assuming it's going to a rabbit, it's going to come back and do me great harm. In other words, sin is stubborn. It is tenacious. It will go toe-to-toe with you and fight you every day for every step of ground toward righteousness. Now, what that should tell us is I should not be surprised on Monday night when I'm walking home that I'm having a bad attitude about two people of whom I'd never met before about something so incredibly stupid and small. These things should say that shouldn't be a really big surprise. Let's finish with the most well-known part of Romans chapter 7, the end of Romans 7, where Paul, I think, speaking autobiographically, both as a non-Christian and a Christian, and a committed Christian, the Apostle Paul, just puts words to this internal battle and sort of takes the thoughts, the six things we just looked at, and puts them in sort of autobiographical terminology. Verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. It feels like sometimes I'm a slave to sin. It feels like I'm addicted to doing the same thing over and over again. Now, it's not that I am literally addicted or literally a slave as a Christian, because those chains have been cut, but it can feel that way. Now, the effect of this should be a humbling, not a discouragement, a humbling. I do not understand what I do, verse 15. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. Now, that should humble us when we see that in ourselves, as opposed to being a discouragement, leaving you in the pit of discouragement. Verse 16, if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me, this computer virus inside running along. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Humility, not discouragement, humility. Verse 19, what I do not do is the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Humility. If I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Humility. Now, I relate to every one of those statements he just made. And the effect of these should be to humble myself and to say, God, if my nature is going to change, it's going to have to be something supernatural that you do inside of me. I can almost hear heaven clapping. Finally, he's getting it. Maybe we can make some progress now. My temptation is to take something like Monday night when I'm walking home with my head between my legs, and to be discouraged and sit in a little pity pot and go, what's wrong with me? And leave the discussion ending right there. That's not where the discussion ends. The discussion ends with the gospel. If I humble myself on Monday night and leap for something that can change me and not left with myself in a little pity pot. Verse 21, I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. Finally, a breath of fresh air. A change here. All he's been doing is describing the six things that are in part of his sin nature, what it's like, and now he says there's something else in there. I delight in God's law, meaning when Christ moves into my life, there are four particular things, at least four, that I appreciate that he brings to bear in this fight. One is, I have a new identity. I am no longer Seth the sinner, although I sin. But now I am Seth, a child of God, with whom God takes great delight in. Identity. I have a new inclination, which he's talking about here. I want to please God. There's something in me that wants to obey, even though it's hard. I have a new identity and a new inclination. I have a new purpose, and that is I want to reflect the wonder of the gospel and the kind of love that delights in somebody like me to the people in my life. And I have a new power to be able to do that as I rely on Christ. I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. Back to the humility thing. What a wretched man that I am. Probably one of the most well-known statement in Romans 7. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Now, what's interesting to me is he finally asked the right question. But it took, in this chapter, a whole lot of humility to get there. Does it sound familiar? He finally asked the right question, only after repeated bouts with failure, and then rather than discouragement, humility, 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 humility. He finally asked the question, that assumes there's nothing I can do to change my nature. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And then verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Now I have spent most of my adult life as a Christian underestimating the power of sin in my life. About 40 years, roughly. And an episode like Monday night would have normally left me in sort of this little pool of discouragement. When am I ever going to get this right? When is my heart ever going to change? What's wrong with me? What's wrong with the gospel? Maybe I'm not praying enough. Maybe I'm not in the Word enough. That's how I would have been. What that says is that for most of my adult life, I've underestimated the power and the depth of sin in my life. About 3 years ago, I finally realized that that was the case. I'm a whole lot less surprised about what happened Monday night than I would have been 3 years ago. When I thought about it, it wasn't all that much surprising. Now, if you want to think about Romans 7, I want you to think about a teeter-totter. You see yourself in one of these occasions like Monday night, and there's just something in you that just goes, oh, I hate this about me. I don't want to be this way. Why am I this way? Rather than be discouraged, think about a teeter-totter. What that does is it brings an opportunity for me for humility. And what happens on the other end of that is humility brings me down, but grace brings me up. The wonder of grace is the bottom line of the Christian. As I'm sitting at my table looking over the thing at Facebook, this is going on with your pastor. Humility brings me down as it should, but it doesn't leave me there. Grace brings me up. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the wonder of the gospel. We thank you that you, through your word, can open up our hearts and help us to see who we are apart from you and our great need of you. We thank you for the wonder of the cross, the wonder of your love for us. When as determined and self-centered and rebellious and hard-headed as we are, you still pursue us because we matter to you. And you desire us to bring us out of our bondage and slavery and the death that we lead ourselves to and bring us to real life as we come to know you. We love you, thank you, and we thank you for the wonder of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
We at Pacific Church of Irvine invite you to join us every Sunday at 9:30. You can also visit our website at pacificchurch.com.